If you've brought your Bibles with you this morning, which I hope you did. If you didn't, there should be a Bible in the pew back in front of you. We're in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation as we continue our study of this book. We'll deal with the entire 17 verses of chapter 7 this morning. Revelation chapter 7, beginning of verse 1, the scripture says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And when the elders answered, saying, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Now, it is important that you understand up front that this whole seventh chapter is an interlude. It's a parenthesis. It is placed between the opening of the six seals and the opening of the final seventh seal. The first six seals were opened in chapter 6, and the seventh and final seal will be opened in chapter 8. Between the two, between that which took place in the opening of the first six seals, which is the description of the outpouring of the wrath of God upon a sinful earth, which we have come to refer to as the beginning of sorrows, between the beginning of sorrows and what takes place when the seventh seal is opened, which we've come to know as the great and final tribulation, there is this parenthesis, this interlude. Chapter 7 is divided into two parts. There basically are two visions in this chapter. There's first of all a vision of the children of Israel in verses 1 through 8, and then there is a vision of the Gentiles in verses 9 through 17. So with all of that information in mind, let's proceed and see what unfolds here. Now there's three things I want you to notice this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, God's providential care for His own. Verse 1 once again says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, after these things, after what things? After everything that he has described with the opening of those first six seals, of all of that wrath of God being poured out upon the earth, of all of that devastation, of all of that horrendous evil that is going to take place, as God's church has been withdrawn, God's spirit has been withdrawn, and evil runs rampant in that day. Everything that takes place in those first six seals that are opened is what he's referring to when he says, after these things, the terrible judgment of the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. Now remember, the passage we're looking at today, chapter 7, is parenthetical. All of the judgments going on, all of the judgments that are spoken of in chapter 6 are suddenly and temporarily suspended here. Okay? Now keep that in mind. You need to understand that. Everything has moved as God has designed. His church has been withdrawn from the earth by way of the rapture. The Spirit of God has turned over the reign of the earth, if you will, to Satan. Satan is in control. And God is using Satan, even though Satan doesn't realize that, he is being used of God to administer God's wrath to a sinful, unbelieving world. Then there is this parenthetical part where suddenly and temporarily everything is set aside. Then he says, in the midst of this, continuing in verse 1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And you know, the first thing that comes to my mind when I read that particular phrase is I now understand why the early people of this world thought that the earth was flat. Because it says there are angels standing at the four corners of the earth. How do you find four corners on a globe? How do you find four corners on something that is round? Basically, he's talking about an angel standing in each of the four quadrants of the globe. Someone at direct north, direct south, east, and west. And that's what he's referring to when he says these four angels are standing at the four corners of the earth. Four is typically known in Scripture as the number of this world. And four angels of God, strategically located at these four quadrants of the globe, indicate that God is in ultimate control of this world and that all that goes on is under His command. None of this that happens in the unfolding, the unsealing of these seals, nothing that we'll read about as we move into the seven trumpets, nothing that we will read about as we move from the trumpets to the pouring out of the vials of God's wrath on this earth, is catching God by surprise. He is in command. It is God who is sitting on His throne in heaven, orchestrating everything that has taken place. So after these things, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four corners of the earth that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Holding the winds. These four angels, strategically located at the four quadrants of the earth, are there for the purpose of continuing to pour out God's wrath upon the sinful earth and to accomplish His will. But in the midst of it, there is another that comes on the scene, and we'll see that in just a moment. When we read the word wind here, wind and spirit is often used to represent judgment. So what he's saying is, there's one who is coming, another angel, who is going to speak to these four powerful angels with all of this ability to wreak destruction on the earth. You need to refrain from that for just a moment. You need to restrain yourself because God's will has not fully been carried out. What it speaks to is the wind not blowing on the earth. It's literally talking about the earth. But there is also the spiritual aspect that he is speaking when he uses the word earth to the nation of Israel. When he speaks to the sea, he is figuratively speaking to the Gentile nations. And when he says about the wind not blowing any tree, just as in Judges chapter 9, he's talking about the authorities of the day. So he's saying to these four angels, no more is going to take place until everything that God wants to accomplish is taken care of. Now moving on to verse 2, it says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east." So here are these four angels at God's command, strategically located, getting ready to do God's bidding, if you will. And before they go into action, another angel comes from the east, and he comes having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So this other messenger of God comes on and he's crying out, and he is sealed with the name of the living God. Now, a seal in that day usually consisted of a signet that was on the ring of a leader, of a king of a nation. And whenever any important document was to be delivered to another nation, to another head of state, if you will, they would pour wax over the place where the scroll came together, and then the king would imprint his stamp, his seal, in that wax. And that would indicate that this is indeed an official document and that everything in it can be taken as truth, as long as it's not broken. We're told that this angel who comes up from the east bears the seal of the name of God. This angel does not have a signet ring. This angel has the name of God written probably on his forehead. I don't know which name of God he used. Probably, my guess would be Yahweh, which is the Old Testament name for God. And that's what this angel comes in the name of God, saying to them, "Don't harm the earth and the sea." Verse 3 says, saying, "Do no harm to the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So, there's something that needs to be accomplished in God's program before there can be any continuation of the outpouring of His wrath. And that is, there are a number of people, and we're going to see in a few moments that the number is 144,000, that need to be sealed just as this angel of God is sealed with the name of God. These 144,000 have to have the same seal of God upon them. And the purpose of that is that throughout the time of the tribulation period, absolutely no one will be able to lay a hand on any of these 144 witnesses of God. Okay? This is a seal of possession. It is a seal of God's protection upon those who belong to the Lord during the tribulation, so they can accomplish God's purpose without harm, without being hindered. So there we have God's providential care for His children. Now notice secondly, God's personal claim of His own. Verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So there's the magic number, if you will. There's that number that has caused so much controversy, so much confusion, 144,000. There are all kinds of theories, all kinds of thought about who these 144,000 are. And I don't understand that. I don't understand the confusion. I don't understand why they don't get it. You can take, for instance, there is a, I was going to say a denomination, but it's not. There is a sect that maintains that this 134,000 will come from their membership. Hence, they work as diligently and hard as they can because each one of those want to be numbered among the 144,000. There's no scriptural basis for that. Let's simply take God's word in describing who these individuals are. This is 144,000 Jews from the tribes of Israel. There are 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's nothing magical about this. There's nothing hidden in deep meaning. It's simply what the Bible says. There are 144,000 made up of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's true that we, in our day, do not know the division of the tribes of Israel. I dare say most of the Jews don't know the division. Who belongs to what tribe? Some do, I'm sure, but the vast majority don't. They simply know they're Jewish. God knows. God knows the divisions. God knows which tribe each and every Jew comes from. And He is equally going to select 12,000 from each of those tribes. Now you read that and you think, well, wait a minute, there's a couple missing. What happened to Dan and what happened to Ephraim? Again, we don't understand the division of the tribes. I would venture to say that because the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim were pretty much proponents in the worship of Baal, they were pretty much proponents of false religion, if you will, that perhaps God has excluded those two from this list of the 12 tribes. That's just my input. I don't know that that's the reason. All I know is God is in control. God knows exactly what He's doing. And God has chosen these 12 divisions of the tribes of Israel. And He says from each of them will come 12,000 members. And their purpose is going to be evangelistic in nature. They are going to be the witnesses of God's saving power. They are going to be the proponents of the grace, the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. These Jewish ministers who have previously denied that Jesus is the Messiah are now suddenly going to be selected by God for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a godless world. And when I say a godless world, I mean literally that. The Spirit of God has been withdrawn. The church is no longer here. But these, we're told, are going to have the seal of God upon them, which means they're going to be under God's protection. There is absolutely no one who can do them any harm. The Lord always lays claim to His own people. But that does not mean that they necessarily escape the common disasters of earth. It means that God watches over them and God takes careful note of their affairs while they're doing His will on earth. There are two different companies of people in this section. One company is Jewish, the other company is Gentile. One company passes unscathed through the entire tribulation period. The other company is martyred to the last man. We're told that there are these 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, who are sealed for the purpose of defying the totality of Satan's secular dominion. Their, for lack of better terminology, they're constantly in the face of Satan. They constantly serve as a reminder that God is still in control. Satan cannot stop their witness. He can't harm them. He can't control them. He can't manipulate them. He has absolutely no power over the selected witnesses of God from the Jewish nation. They serve to perpetually remind Satan that every knee does not bow to him, that he is not in control of everything. It serves to perpetually remind them that God is sovereign and God is in invincible control. They have no power whatsoever over these 144,000. But there's another company to consider. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. There's a great multitude, we're told. Now, what constitutes a great multitude? I think in terms of the preaching on the day of Pentecost. On the day, the birthday of the church, if you will. 3,000 souls were saved. And we said, wow. Wouldn't it be great to be in a spiritual gathering where 3,000 people were saved? That doesn't begin to compare what takes place here. When Jonah preached at Nineveh, it's estimated that 1 million people were saved. Wow. 1 million people. It doesn't begin to compare with what this is saying. When Moses led the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, 3 million people are thought to have followed him. 3 million people. Does not begin to compare to this number. You say, what is the number? I don't know. You don't know. No man knows. The multitude of people, millions upon millions of people, Gentiles, are going to be saved during the tribulation period because of the preaching ministry of these 144,000 Jews. That's what he's telling us. Now, we see that they're standing before the throne. They're standing before the Lamb. Before the throne kind of carries our thoughts back to chapters 4 and 5, and it reminds us that God is still sovereign, even in the midst of earth's darkest and most dreadful hour during the time of the tribulation. And the sight of the Lamb reminds us that Jesus Christ is still Savior, even during this tribulation period. Millions upon millions will be saved during this time to the glory of God's grace. They're standing before the throne. Note their number. Again, I point out, innumerable. Too many to count. Notice their nationality. It is of every tribe of people on the face of the earth. Every tongue. Every nation. I kind of envision it this way in my head. There are going to be people saved. Millions of people saved because of the testimony of 144,000 Jews. And when that individual is saved, he's immediately going to suffer persecution, even persecution unto death. He's not going to be able to stay at home and let everybody know that he's suddenly a Christian, that he's a believer. He's going to have to hide. He's going to run for his life, if you will. And as he moves from place to place, he's going to share what has happened to him. And so while Satan is waving fanning the flames of fire of persecution, in reality what he's doing is flaming the fires of revival. Because as these millions of people move from place to place to place, they keep winning more people to faith in Christ. It's kind of sad, in one respect, that the greatest period of revival, the greatest period of people coming to know Christ as Savior, is going to be during the 7-year tribulation period. More specifically than that, during the last 3.5 years of that period. There is the potential. Remember, innumerable. An uncountable multitude. There is the potential that more people will be saved during that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period than all salvation put together leading up to that time. Wonderful news. Kind of sad at the same time. Notice their nature. It says that they're clothed in a white robe and have palm branches in their hands. An indication that they are victorious and they are virtuous. Pure, they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. The palm leaf considered as an indication of their victory in serving Christ. Look at verse 10 and see what these folks are saying. Verse 10 says, "And crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're praising God, first of all, for His grace. Now understand, they're not experiencing any of the comforts that you and I know today. They're not experiencing any of the, again, lack of better terminology, fringe benefits of being a Christian, of having a church to go to worship in, to be able to surround yourself with brothers and sisters in Christ, to have the freedom to express your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These individuals are being persecuted unto death. The price that they're paying for becoming a Christian is martyrdom. They're being put to death. They're paying with the shedding of their blood, if you will. But they're thanking God for His grace. As bad as their suffering is, as bad as the tribulation gets, as severe as the persecution, they know soon it's coming to an end, and they are saved. They will be eternally with the Lord in heaven. They're thanking God for His government. Salvation belongs to the Lord who sits on the throne. I think what that means basically is this. And I see it happening even in our world today. And it may be in the thoughts and the hearts even of some people sitting right here in this room. And if, in all honesty, I've given it thought and consideration myself. In the midst of difficulties sometimes, in the midst of heartaches, have you ever found yourself wondering, thinking, has God abdicated His throne? We see the hand of Satan so prevalent. We see wickedness. We see difficulty. We see struggling. And I hear people say, I've had people ask me, where's God in this? Now, if you and I have experienced that to a very small degree, imagine what these people in the face of such treachery must be tempted to think from time to time. Oh God, how long? How long before You avenge our blood? Where are You? But that's not what they're doing. They're praising God because they can still see Him on His throne. Never lose sight of that. Even though things may not be going just the way you want things to go, even though you may be going through terrible trial and tribulation, I assure you, God still is and always will be on His throne. And they're thanking God for that. They're also thanking God for His gift. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the gift is salvation. Salvation belongs. Now they're thanking God for the gift of God's grace, the gift of their salvation. Why? Because they recognize something very important. Something that you and I need to recognize even in our day-to-day walk with the Lord. They are not in heaven because they successfully came through the great tribulation. They are not in heaven because of their martyrdom. They are not in heaven because of their willingness to sacrifice so much on this earth to identify with Jesus. They're in heaven for one reason. They're in heaven because of the Lamb. When you stand one day before God's throne in heaven, it won't be because you're so worthy. It won't be because we've been so good, such wonderful servants. It won't be because we've willingly experienced tribulation and persecution. It won't be because we've suffered at the hands of wicked people. It will be because of our willingness. It will be because of the Lamb. If you stand before God someday in His great heaven, I promise you there's only one reason. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who gave His life on a cross, shed His blood, that you and I might have the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. And these recognize that. Trust me when I tell you, as bad as things may have gotten from time to time in your life, you've never suffered like these people are suffering for their faith. And yet they're thanking God and praising Him. In fact, look at verse 11. And see what their thanks, their praise stimulates. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. So all of God's messengers are surrounding the throne. The 24 elders are standing there in the presence of God. The four living creatures are standing looking upon God. Now these are individuals, if you will, who understand worship. That's their job. They worship God day in and day out. And yet look what it says. These angels, these elders, these living creatures, they fall on their face before the throne and worship God. Why? Because of the testimony, because of the commitment, because of the salvation of these millions and millions and millions of people who have come to Christ during the time of tribulation. It stimulates them to worship. It's a neat thing. It's one of my greatest joys, one of my greatest rewards as a pastor preacher, that when God finally decides to use me every now and then to inspire someone to an act of worship, then I know I've done my job. Then I know I've been used of God to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Whenever we do something to inspire someone else to worship, whenever you, by an act of kindness, a friendly word, an encouraging pat on the back, an act of ministry, a sharing of your faith, whenever you do something that leads someone else to worship God, it's one of the greatest blessings you'll ever know. And that's what these multitudes of people have done. They've caused those, again, lack of better terminology, the professional worshipers of heaven. That's their job. They surround the throne of God to heap worship and praise on Him all day, but they see the testimony and the work and the wonderful things accomplished through them by the hand of God, and they are caused to fall on their face before God and cry out saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. then removed to worship like that? Have you ever been just challenged in your heart, just filled with the Spirit of God, that you couldn't help but worship? It's an amazing thing. I can remember preaching a revival in Clyde, Ohio. The first Baptist, I knew such a place, trust me. The First Baptist Church of Clyde, Ohio. I was young. I had just finished school, pastoring my first church of any real size. I was preaching this revival, and the pastor was sitting on the first pew. And in the midst of my sermon, which, looking back, probably wasn't that wonderful, probably wasn't that inspiring, but through it, God was speaking to the heart of that pastor. And I see him just bubbling. I see him getting real anxious. And when I see him getting anxious, I begin to get concerned. Have I said something wrong? Why is he so antsy? Is he going to step up here any minute and stop me? Finally, he stands up, and the situation was similar to this. There were doors on each side of the pulpit area. He stands up, and he goes out the door. And I'm thinking, well, this is probably your last revival. And all of a sudden, I just hear this shouting, this praising God. And this pastor, moved by the Spirit of God, to worship. So he didn't want to disturb everyone else, but he couldn't contain himself. He needed to shout praise to his Father, and he stepped outside. We say amen, because it's a good story. But I'd be willing to say that the first thought, and I witnessed it, the first thought in the minds of most of those people would be the same thought in the minds of most of our people. What's wrong with that dude? Is he crazy? Who gets up in the middle of a sermon and walks out and starts screaming at the top of their lungs? We think something is wrong. Be honest. That's the first thing that would come to your mind. Well, you don't ever have to worry about me doing something like that. How sad. These professional worshipers, because of the work of God through these saved during the time of tribulation, are moved to worship and to cry out as they did. Notice finally God's principal concern for His own. God has two concerns for His people in this tribulation period. And remember, this takes place during the tribulation. The church is not going to be here. If you're part of the church, if you're a born-again believer, you will have already been raptured out prior to any of this taking place. You're not going to experience any of the wrath of God. You're not going to experience this taking place. This belongs to those living during the time of the tribulation. Verse 13 says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me," one of the elders speaks to John, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So that's one of the elders saying, asking this question of John. Now the elder knew the answer. But God wanted John to know the answer. God wants us to know the answer. Who are these? But one of the principal concerns that God has is that these individuals saved during the time of tribulation will be properly recognized. These are the ones who became martyrs. These are the ones who have given their life for the name of Christ. These are the ones who were not ashamed to say, "I'm saved," and as a result, were put to death. Verse 14 says, "And I answered and said, Sir, you know." That's John's way of saying, I need a little help here. I'm not sure I understand who this is, but I know that you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, tells us exactly who they are, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The second thing, the second concern that God has is that these individuals be properly rewarded. Look at the first part of verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. They are before the throne of God. They're not off to the side. They're not at the back of the throne. They're not standing up in the upper deck of the stadium, if you will. They're not in the nosebleed section. They are standing before the throne of God. They have the front seats of heaven. They have the front seats in the temple of God. God wants them to be recognized, and He wants them to be properly rewarded, and they are rewarded by being closest to Him at that time of worship. These victors are marked out for the highest possible dignity and the happiest possible destiny at the hands of God. Three things are in store for them. They are to enjoy eternally God's broadest protection. The last part of verse 15 says, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. He's going to be in their midst. He's going to meet their every need. He's going to take care of them and protect them. They will eternally enjoy God's boundless provision. Look at verse 16. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them or any heat. And notice those are all stated in the negative. They're going to continue to experience some negative things in heaven. They are no longer going to experience hunger. They are no longer, they're going to be deprived of experiencing thirst. They're going to have every blessing of God. His bountiful provision is going to meet their every need. And they're going to have His blessed presence. Verse 17 says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. That's exactly what He's talking about. The presence, the blessed presence of God. What could be greater than that? I hope you know that presence. I hope you know that presence in your experience today. I hope, I pray, that you will never experience any of the things contained in these judgments that we've read about, as these seals have been opened. And if you're in Christ, you will not. Outside of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus were to come today in the clouds to receive the church unto Himself, you would be left behind. And you would experience the things we're reading about. Save yourself the trouble. God has paid the penalty of your sin through the giving of His Son. And I encourage you, don't leave this place today without knowing that He is your Savior. Let's stand together and pray. Father, once again, we thank You for the time that we've had together this morning. Thank You, Father, for the words that You've spoken to our hearts. Thank You for giving us the account of what awaits this world, and the assurance that if we abide in You, if we trust You in saving faith, we will never experience any of these things. We will be saved, we will be redeemed, we will be raptured, and not have to go through this. Father, I pray for any person in our midst this morning who does not know Jesus in the free pardon of sin. I pray that this would be the day that they would surrender their hearts completely to You and become children of God. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and Father, I pray that Your will be accomplished in the heart of each person. And we'll give You the praise for what You're going to do in Christ's name. Amen.